Please turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 29. I'll be reading the entire chapter for a context, but we will be looking particularly at verses 9 through 16. May God indeed bless His word to us. Woe to Ariel the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be even as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes and his soul is still empty. Or, as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves, so the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I'm not literate." Therefore the Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us, and who knows us?' Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. Therefore thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name, and hallow the Holy One of Jacob, and fear the God of Israel. These also, who erred in spirit, will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine." Again, may God bless to us the reading, now the preaching of His holy word. Well, I'm sorry to you, I apologize to you people who are here week by week, because it seems like in these last few chapters I've had to be saying the same thing over and over again in introduction. But I was just looking on statistics on sermon audio today, and just today, someone listened to the very first sermon that we put on sermon audio back in December of 2006. Okay, well, that's great. That's why they're there. I'm glad they did. They listened to the preaching from John chapter 10 on the Good Shepherd, Jesus the Good Shepherd. And you'll remember, you know, over 3 years ago when we were back there doing our exposition of John's Gospel. Well, my point is this. People don't start at series and go on. And they don't necessarily go along in, well, in order. And so they might not pick up the larger context here that we are looking and have been since really the beginning of chapter 27. A long-range prophecy that looks somewhat toward events that would be happening in Isaiah's lifetime, though later than when these were written. When Assyria would come in, brought in by God Himself to discipline, well, to destroy, first of all, the northern kingdom, to discipline Judah and discipline severely. But they would be broken and smashed by the work of Jehovah Himself. But it looks beyond that to events a couple of hundred years from Isaiah's time, to the full and complete destruction of Jerusalem, of the temple, the independent nation of Israel altogether and Judah, in the coming of the Babylonians, who would be brought in by God. It didn't happen despite God's will. It didn't happen outside of God's will. It wasn't the work of, well, impersonal historical forces, as someone like Hegel or someone like Marx would say. No, it was by the hand of God who ordereth all things by the counsel of His own will. But then, it looks beyond that even more. To the final destruction of the Old Testament economy. God, you know, led the people during the time of Haggai and Zechariah, during the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they were brought back from exile to rebuild the temple and rebuild the commonwealth, and they had somewhat of a semi-independent existence for several hundred years. But when in the fullness of time, God brought His Messiah into this world, the majority of the people, the professed people of God, rejected Him. Even as Isaiah, we shall see prophesied about when we get someday to chapter 53. He was despised and rejected. And so God destroyed them in AD 70. And in fact, destroyed the entire Old Testament economy. All that which was type, shadow, figure, all that which was pointing forward to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ was ended, for it was needed no more. But it wasn't really ultimately a destruction. It was a reconstruction. Because the new and final form of the people of God was established then. In fact, it had been in transition since the day of Pentecost, from that period around AD 30 to around AD 70. There was that one generation of transition, and then the New Testament form of the people of God was entirely established. And that is what we live in even today. So all this is being looked to in these chapters. Now then, the particular portion that we're looking at here deals with particularly the majority of those who claim to be the people of God. And it lays bare their iniquity. It lays bare their hypocrisy. They tried to cover up, you see, just like Adam and Eve in the garden after they ate from the fruit when God said not to, tried to cover themselves up with the fig leaves because, as Adam said to God when he was inquired of, we might say when he went through his little but sharp inquisition, it was discovered that he knew he was naked. But he tried to cover himself up. He tried to cover up his wife. Sin had brought shame. Sin had brought misery. And to effect the cure, God had to strip from them All their pretenses at covering, all their pretenses of their own self-made righteousness, of which they had none. And as they stood there, naked, under the gaze of their Creator, who had said, "In the day thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die." Ah, what went through their minds? What went through their hearts? How they must have trembled in absolute terror, the likes of which perhaps you and I have never experienced. But then, God did a marvelous work and a wonder. He took an animal. We don't know what kind of animal. Well, let me back up. He made a promise to them. He made a promise that a seed would come from them. And this was the first promise of the Savior, the first seed of the gospel. And then, as the very first sacrament, having preached to them, we might say, His promise by His word, He gave them a sacrament. He took some animal. Its blood was shed. And they were covered again. Not with their own pathetic and totally inadequate fig leaves, but they were covered by the skin of another, by the shedding of blood of another, provided by God Himself. You see where this is going, I trust. A picture going along with the promise of the Savior who would come, whose blood would be shed, and whose righteousness would cover His people. Well, that hypocrisy of Adam and Eve was laid bare. And that is the only cure. That is the only cure, ultimately, for those who will maintain their hypocrisy. God must show it to them. God must show them that they are really naked, and must clothe them with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at some things here in these verses, verses 9 through 16. First of all, we see that the basis of the hypocrisy is a sort of spiritual drunkenness in verses 9 through 12. The professing people of God, as we read here, have blinded themselves to spiritual reality, and they've become as if they are drunk. Now, we've seen that God, in the previous couple of chapters, several times has mentioned their problem with drunkenness. They've taken the good gift of God in grain for their, what we have translated here, intoxicating drink. It means basically beer. They've taken and misused the good gift of His grain, taken and misused the good gift of His grapes. They have taken what they have made from it and have abused it. But it's not only a physical drunkenness. It is a spiritual drunkenness. That is, they go on unsteady in their beliefs, unsteady in their holding to Jehovah, unsteady in their conduct. And in the history of Israel, from Isaiah's point in time into the future, let's go through some of this unsteadiness. Maybe some of you have seen a drunk on the street. This will sound kind of familiar. They were reeling back and forth from a professed obedience, belief, and adherence to Jehovah under Hezekiah to, when he died, gladly going along with the changes made by Hezekiah's son. He who, for most of his life, was the most ungodly, overtly wicked king that Judah ever had, Manasseh. And it seems as though the majority of the people just went right along. They staggered over here with Hezekiah, making an outward profession. Oh, they covenanted and everything. As soon as Hezekiah is out of the way, off they go with Manasseh into witchcraft. Well, then, after a couple of generations, God brings along a Josiah, and they lurch back over to an outward sort of godliness. Oh, they are so pious. Oh, they are so godly. Oh, they will covenant to serve God now. But as soon as he is killed in battle, off they go with his sons and his grandson Zedekiah back into wickedness, back into ungodliness. Well, then through the destruction and the outward, at least, reformation brought about through the Babylonian captivity, they lurch back again to God, to Ezra and Nehemiah. And there is an outward conformity of all of Israel. And as a matter of fact, we have to admit there is a godly remnant who all along is holding to Jehovah and holding on to the promises of the coming Savior. But though they look outwardly so holy and they look outwardly so godly, their drunkenness is not really by any means cured. For they lurch from this building the temple again. They lurch from this setting aside all outward idolatries. No more is there a problem with Baal. No more is there a problem with Ashtoreth. Oh, but when the Son of God comes in the flesh, they don't follow him. They go with a Caiaphas and they go with an Annas and they say, crucify, crucify. They have no spiritual discernment as a people. The big majority of them have no spiritual discernment at all. This is what's meant by this spiritual drunkenness. And in punishment to the hypocrites, those who are, at the time of Isaiah anyway, and at various times during the history of Israel, all the way through till the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, in punishment to these hypocrites who are only outwardly holding on to Jehovah for now, God hardens them and blinds them further. He says here that even those who should be able to see, such as the prophets and the seers, they're covered over as with a thick blanket. Now, I think some of you little children can even understand this. I wonder how many of you children, you don't have to raise any hands, are scared of thunderstorms. Now, whether you should be or not, that's another question. I'm not asking that. I'm just asking if you are. Or if you're scared of monsters, maybe in the closet, maybe under the bed, you know, scary sounds at night, scary sights. What was that? And what do you do when you're scared like that? You probably do what I did when I was a little kid. You put the blankets up over your head. So you can't see the lightning. So you can't see the monsters, and maybe they can't see you. You cover up because you can't see that way. Right? Well, that's the way it is with here. Those who should be able to see are covered over by God. And that's what actually happened. Prophecy actually ceased entirely for 400 years. After Malachi was moved by God to prophesy, there was no word from God through a prophet. There was the word written. They had that. But no word of prophecy. Never happened again until John was raised up. John, that's often called the Baptist, at the coming of Messiah. Then God spoke again. Through John, through other men, but particularly his mediatorial prophet, the one who would be a prophet like unto Moses, but a greater than Moses, as prophesied by Moses himself in Deuteronomy 18:15. And I'm speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then everything would end completely with the closing of the canon of Scripture. And what about the Jews? Well, as Paul mentions in Romans 11:25, blindness in part came upon Israel by Jesus' time, and it continues today. Blindness in part. We give thanks that there are some who are saved from Judaism, modern Judaism, which, by the way, as I've mentioned before, is not the same thing as Old Testament religion. It is following after not the Old Testament, not the remnant. It is following after the falsehoods of the Pharisees that were being exposed by Jesus even in New Testament times. To all the false professors, to all the hypocrites, all of God's revelation becomes closed in their drunkenness. In this spiritual drunkenness, they can't understand. Some say, well, I can't understand God's word. It's sealed up to me. That means they won't look to it on their own, or they can't understand all this stuff from God. Or else they're illiterate. That is, they haven't even bothered with looking into God's word. They've got, they think, other so-called big things to worry about. One way or another, they will not, they cannot understand spiritual things, but that shouldn't be too much of a shock. We've got to remember that the ungodly, no matter what their profession, cannot understand spiritual truth. It's indeed like a sealed book to them. Let me give you a couple scripture references. I've given these before. You can look ahead to Paul writing in Romans chapter 8. In fact, I might as well read this. In Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, we have this. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity, that means hatred, children, against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then, writing to the Corinthians the first time around, this is the very next book, in chapter 2, verse 14, we read, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. There is a total inability there. Well, since they cannot comprehend true spirituality, even though they profess to hold to it, why, they turn to falsehood. Now, Paul gives that dynamic to us in Romans chapter 1, beginning with about verse 18. The downward spiral of false religion. And God here, through Isaiah, in verses 13 and 14, exposes this, lays bare this false and man-made religion of these hypocrites. They can't understand Scripture, you see, but they know deep down, because of creation around them, and because of the remnant of the marred image of God within them, that they have some obligation to God. They must do something. And so since they are spiritually drunk and reeling, they're easily carried along by others' persuasion. They go with what seems like it might be good in the manner of worship. You see, the problem is this. They don't know Him whom they are supposed to worship. So because they don't know Him, they don't know how to worship Him. Thus it was that multitudes of Israel, multitudes of the people of Judah, and even now, those who claim to be part of the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, name the name of a Christ, and they think to honor Him. But what Christ is He? These people who perhaps first read these words in the original Hebrew, or first heard Isaiah preaching, they called upon Jehovah. His name was on their lips, but they were easily led astray from proper worship since their hearts weren't with Him. In fact, their worship, even when it was outwardly okay, was fake because it wasn't from the heart. They had not been taught by God, you see. They went along because somebody told me to do this. That is never the proper basis for worship. We must worship God as He tells us to do so in His Word. Not in presumption, thinking we know better than He does what pleases Him. Not presuming to add to it because, of course, because we like it, He must like it too. And not taking away from it as people would do today, saying, oh, well, I know God's Word says to do this, but that's old-fashioned. Let's do something that's more in accord with the sensibilities of the person in the pew. Well, the trouble is this, of course. We are not here, I hope. Maybe I ought to rephrase that. We are not to be here to be pleased. Not ultimately. We are not here to be showing forth our gifts. We are not here in order to be fed. God willing, all that happens, of course. I hope so. It's my prayer so. But ultimately, we are here to please God. We are here to adore God. We are here to give Him praise, laud, and adulation. And mere creature, I put to you this question. Who knows best what He likes? Do you? Or does He? And if it be He, which I hope you answered B, it is He, then where do we find out what He likes? Do we just sort of guess at it? Do we judge that He is merely like us? Or do we go to His inerrant Word to determine how we should worship? Do we go along with what will please the crowd and go along with what Isaiah calls here and condemns, or more to the point, God through Isaiah speaks of here and condemns? Going along with things taught by men? Or will we be taught by God? It's an excellent question for these Jews then, for us now. Sadly, all the cleverness, all the so-called wisdom that they had in devising new forms of worship fails. And it's a blatant failure. It's like, I don't know if any of you go on the computer and look at some of these comedy sites, you know, fails. Isaac sent to me one time this picture of someone who had seen what they thought was some monumental goof by someone, and they put up this big sign in big letters so everyone could see how they were mocking this fail. And it was written F-A-L-I. Okay, what an irony. Just delicious there. And that's the kind of failure we have here. They thought they were so clever. Not just in their worship, but in being able to take care of themselves without God. And look how well it did. Look at the policy of the kings of Judah in playing off Egypt against Assyria. Then Assyria against Babylon. And Egypt against Babylon. That worked out great, huh? Look at the policy of the rulers of Judah. Later on, in seeking to preserve the nation from Rome and preserving their power by getting rid of the one they deep down in that they knew deep down in their hearts was God's Messiah. Boy, that worked out great, huh? And look at the policies pursued by many in the church today, in the professing church today, of yielding to cultures that are modernist, rationalist, liberal, in more modern times, or postmodern, irrationalist, and emergent sensibilities today. Boy, that works out great, doesn't it? Just as well. We could borrow and kind of turn around, well, I shouldn't say turn around, adapt a little bit something from Governor Palin. How's that modern, liberal, rationalist, hopey-changey thing doing for you? All it led to was corrosion. How's that postmoderny, irrationally emergy thing? How's that doing for you? Well, it's the same man-made religion yielding to the precepts given by man instead of yielding to and relying upon the inerrant Word of God. Well, lastly, here in verses 15 and 16, and by the way, don't you children love that word lastly? I always did when I was a kid. Love to hear my pastor say that. Lastly, oh great, he's finally almost done. Okay, well, the worst fools of all, we see here in verses 15 and 16. Outwardly, oh, they were just as godly, just as pious, just as religious as anybody out there. Oh, they were the leaders of the people. Oh, everyone looked up to them. Oh, what fine people they are. But in the dark, in secret, they're scheming, plotting. They're scheming fools. I wonder how many of you children or ex-children have watched Shining Time Station with Thomas the Tank Engine. You remember that idiot there, schemer? You know, he's always coming up with these great plans and they're always these big fails. All right? Well, that's the case here. They're the most foolish of all who seek to usurp all Christian liberty and who seek to establish their own power against King Jesus. Such fools walked upon the earth in Isaiah's time. And they have in all time since, and they continue today. They think that their own intellect, their own polished words, their own clever camouflage of their works shall preserve them and their schemes from being found out until it's too late for us whom they hold in contempt. Too late for us whom they wish to bring into slavery. Too late for us who seek to obey and be yielded to King Jesus. Ah, it's too late. They shall spring upon all of us a brave new world. Well, they are fools indeed. In Isaiah's time, King Jesus knew, and he destroyed them. In the days a couple of hundred years later of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he knew about such, and he destroyed them. In the days that our King walked the earth, having become God in the flesh, the Word become flesh. Well, he knew and destroyed them. He says they're fools who seek to defy him, who seek to destroy his people. He says these people, they are like a clay pot that's sitting there, newly turned, upon a potter's wheel. And let's pretend we can give it a mind. Let's pretend we can give it a mouth. Let's pretend we can give it a life. And this clay pot sits there, and we've just seen the potter, you know, in those days they didn't have motors, so they kind of kicked this wheel, this flywheel down below that made the wheel go around and the potter shaped it up. We just watched him make the pot. And the pot suddenly speaks up and says, see that guy there? He didn't make me. I have this independent existence. Well, imagine such a thing as that. If a pot could say that, how stupid would that be? He didn't make me. I just kind of happened. All these little clay particles, all this material just came together, and here I am. What a fool. Or if the pot should say, man, that potter, what an idiot. He made me this way, and he's got no idea what in the world he's doing. And we'd look at it and say, you don't get it, pot. The potter made you, and he made you for his purposes. You have not your own. His purposes are far higher and glorious than anything you might think of. Because you're just a pot. Now, if that'd be foolish, a pot talking back to a potter that way. One created thing to another created thing, for that's all a man is. How much more foolish, and it is so much more that we cannot measure it, to think of a creature saying that to the Creator. But that's what the fools of Israel, the fools of Israel in Isaiah's day were doing. That's what the fools within the professing church are doing even today. They plot and scheme. And the wicked outside plot and scheme against God and against Messiah. They confederate together to do this. But God sits in the heaven and laughs. He laughs, not with them either. We can just almost hear him in heaven as we think of Psalm 2. And as we sing it in a few moments, God saying, you know, I'm not really laughing with you. I'm laughing at you! Prince Messiah, whom he set upon his holy hill, even now knows, even now sees, and even now reigns. And the clay pot shall be shattered. And you, people of God, you, the remnant, though the fools lurch on in their drunkenness, though the hypocrites try to devise their own ways of worshiping God, getting rid of this Bible stuff, and though they scheme and they plot and they confederate, you are safe. You are preserved, and God shall bring you forth in Christ's victory. Hypocrisy should be laid bare, but you should be covered. Even as Adam and Eve were long ago, by the blood, not of an animal, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, who has died in the place of sinners and has raised victorious to save sinners. Amen.